The Called series. Who said these words? Mr. Watson, come here. I want to see you. Alexander Graham Bell. You guys are on it. This was 145 years ago, and that's not what the first phone looked like. It looked more like a Victrola kind of a thing. Boy, we're getting old school here. Victrolas. Yes, 1876. Here's my next question. What year was the first cell phone call made? Throw out a number. The style should give you a clue. Not quite the 80s. 1973. And it was made by Martin Cooper for what company? Motorola. How about the first cell phone call? Who made the first text? What year? Throw out a year. 91 is really close. It's 1992. You know, here's my other question. How many people remember their grandparent having a phone like this one? How many people remember dialing on this one? Kids, this thing right here is called the dial, and you just go like this. And you were always lucky if your friends had small numbers, because then you could dial it a lot faster than... I remember Sarah Wilkinson was 0809. Yeah. Who? I don't even know where this phone was. Oh. Who had a phone like this? Yeah. I remember Mrs. Sherwood next door, because you used to go into your neighbor's houses when you were kids back in the 70s, and it had the dial right on here. I was like, oh, that is so cool. Like, that was really fancy technology. And now we're here. This month, we are talking about called, the calls that we make. Now, it's so interesting, and Steve Jobs is so smart, that sometimes I'll get a text and it will say, maybe John Smith. You know what I mean? Like somebody I've never spoken to before, and it'll identify, you're like... Part of the problem is we get called by all kinds of things, don't we? And all kinds of people, don't we? That's why this month the pastoral staff is sharing their called story. How you were called into faith. How you were called into ministry as a career. How you were called to take next steps in and through your life. And each of us has found ourselves in the pages of Scripture, and we've identified one of the people who we see as called by God. Tim, it was the woman at the well. Denise, it was Jonah. And me, today, I want us to look at Timothy. That's who I can really connect with. And I want you to think about your calling as I'm sharing this. How has God called you to live for Him and to serve Him? You may be saying, how am I supposed to find my calling? Find my calling? I can't even find my car keys. You know what I mean? Like, find your calling sounds so ethereal when I'm just trying to live my life day to day. But there is something inside of you that wants to find the thing that you were made to do. The thing that you were made to do, according to the catechism from centuries ago, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what does that look like for me? What does that look like for each of you? Because there's something inside you that wants to find the thing you were made to do. No matter how much romance you have, how many friends you make, how much money you earn, no matter the size of the house you build, you will never be satisfied from something other than God's call on your life. There's always going to be something unsatisfied in you until you find that thing we call your calling. But not just any calling. This is the calling of God. And that's why we have sermon notes in here. And in case God speaks to you, God does that by his Holy Spirit who is with us in our midst. And on the back are five daily Bible readings that tie in with next week's call theme. We are not just called to any calling, but the calling of God. And here's the deal. I think our society, our culture, we are drowning in information. We can't even tell what's real and what's not, and how much of it is spin, and how much of it is just the facts. The culture of our day is drowning in information, not truth. The culture of our day is like, instead of worshiping God, we want to worship the idea of God. Rather than be in a relationship with God, we want to be in God to be a resource kind of a thing. More like, God, you just be Siri in my life. And I'd rather have him more like Siri than like a savior, because that gets personal. For me, my call in my journey began at home. I was born in Pontiac, Michigan, grew up in Birmingham, Michigan. I was baptized at 6 weeks old by Dr. Thomas. It was under his preaching that my mom came to faith. She didn't grow up in a Christian home. My dad did, however. His name was James Wesley Hook, and his grandpa's name was John Wesley Hook. And his great-grandma was a class leader in London in the early years, decades of the Methodist movement. Women could do that. And so my call began in a Christian home. I can remember how, growing up in church, that's just what we did. It's just where we were. I can remember in third grade wanting to do what Jesus would want to do. We had a kid named Peter Hoagland, and this was at school. I knew about the Sunday school stuff, but Peter Hoagland had moved to Birmingham. He was going to be in our class. I was supposed to share a little locker with him. And I thought the right thing to do, Jesus would want him not to be scared about walking in to this new classroom. And so I walked up and introduced myself to him. Like, I don't know why I came up with that, except I thought that's what Jesus would want me to do. And my parents, throughout elementary school, were junior high youth counselors for my older brother Wes and my sister Marcy. And so my younger sister Jane and I ran around with Jimmy Link, and we just ran all over the church during youth group. Sometimes we'd listen in. If it was a game we could get into playing with them, we'd do that too. But we just felt like we owned the place. And you know what? I want our kids, our children, to feel like they own the place. I want them to feel like they can run around, that they can explore, that they can get to know. I want this to be a family reunion whenever we're together. And these guys are like nieces or nephews, or getting closer to like grandkids or something for me. I want our family to interact that way, meaning our church family, because you know what? That's what I experienced. If you were to ask me back then about my calling, I would say, well, it has to do with this. I'm going to try not to be a jerk. I'm going to try to care about people. I'd have probably said, that's why I paid attention to things and tried to show respect to people. You know, that to me as a first, second, third, fourth, fifth grader was living it out. If you just were to say, why do you go to church? I would have probably said, well, I guess it just runs in my family. Why are you that way? I guess it just runs in my family. You know what? That's not really a bad answer, is it? In middle school, which I call the great sorting happens. For me, it was junior high, 7th through 9th grade. Who's in? Who's out? I know we try to put all these things in at the schools to say, you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't say this, and you can't look that way, and blah, 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 blah. But what if we just fixed it by having more people there as students who were loving Jesus and looking out for the kids who needed it the most? What if that solved it more than all these external rules, which we need? But I remember getting picked on. Let's see. I didn't really play football. I was in this puppet ministry at our church that showed up on TV, and some of the cool kids saw it on Sunday morning. It was called Deedle Doors. It was painful, but it was very cool. Because this was before cable, and they put everything, every time somebody sneezes, they put it on TV. We got to be next to Bill Bonds in the newsroom. We changed the temperatures on the chart, because it used to be like a felt chart. I think they fixed it before they went live that night. I also went to church. I also played piano. I also loved old music like the Andrews Sisters. I don't know why they picked on me. But during that time, my older sister, Marcy, and her husband, Jeff, moved back to Birmingham. They started a Bible study, and they said, in the course of things, you know, because this was hard for me, and I remember her saying, if you're being who God created you to be, if you're not adding to it your own stuff, if you are doing what God's given you gifts to do, and somebody cuts you down, they're not cutting you down, they're cutting God down. Because God made you. All of a sudden, I felt like I had protection. I felt like I could see things that they could not see about themselves and about me. And yes, I was easy pickings, but you know what? It didn't matter. I still was prom king by the time I was a senior. Because that was my other God. I wanted to be well known and well liked. And I'd have done anything like that to be popular and successful. So, during this time, though, God was continually wooing me, calling me. In Methodist circles, we call that prevenient grace. I had a relationship with God, but he was continuing to make me who he wanted me to be. But the calling that I heard in a small group changed my life. Throughout my life, you need a small group. Your kids need a small group. We offer them for every age, from little to old, for all of us. That's where I've heard God. That's where I heard my identity was in youth group. It was in the counselors who were there. It was in the leadership opportunities that came from there every week. It was in then starting to be a part of their go team that put this on of students. And my identity grew in Christ as I went through that. Did I know everything? No. Was I woefully ignorant in Bible? Yes. But I knew just enough to look. Enough so that in college, Rita Fulton, who's joined our church, her husband was the youth minister in Birmingham at that time. Ron took me out to the Pancake House. Nobody had ever done that before. And when I was home on break, and he said, have you ever considered being a minister? That's what we called ourselves back then, you guys. Ministers. And I was kind of surprised to say no, but, well, maybe. Yeah. He said one other thing that struck me. He said, here's something that's really powerful. And he probably was buttering me up, but I believed him. He said, it's powerful when someone who is a leader, who could do anything that they wanted in their lives, goes into ministry. And I thought about that. Why does it have to be the last choice? In college, I was majoring in music business. My goal was to be rich and famous performing, and then when I was struggling, if I was struggling too much, I'd go into business and have the family in the backyard. I don't know why I always throw the backyard in, but that was in my image of what life was supposed to be like. And then when I was older, I'd find a way to give back to charity or to doing nonprofit or give to the cause of God or work for the church somehow. But senior year in college in New York City, auditioning for Voice at Manhattan School of Music and Juilliard, I went and saw La Boheme at the Met. It was beautiful. It was powerful. At the end, you know, she dies. One of the most beautiful operas you could ever see. The new musical Rent is based on it. And at the end, I got a big lump in my throat. And then it hit me. I wanted to affect people more than this. There's additional message to share with people. And a couple days later, I was riding on the subway, and I was looking around at everybody, and I'd ridden on subways in Chicago mostly, but and nobody was destitute, but I just was looking around at the people. And kids, this was before cell phones, so not everybody was looking at their laps. There was nothing else to do unless you brought a book or a newspaper. And so everybody's just sitting there on this car, and I thought, how many of these people have the confidence, there it is again, the confidence that I have knowing the creator of the universe cares about them personally? And then the two other thoughts hit me. The second one was, they need to know. They need the opportunity to hear. And then there was a third one, and I think this is maybe where a lot of us cut ourselves off from where God might really want us. And it was this: I'd better get started. We'll think the problems, we'll see an opportunity, but we never get started. For me, that meant going back, telling my fraternity brothers I'm going to grad school, because I couldn't bring myself to say the word seminary, and then have to explain it. And so then they'd say, well, what grad school? What for? And I'd be like, oh, for ministry. I was so clueless. They say exegesis. Well, my first day I said, what do you do to Jesus? I mean, it's all this stuff. And what hit me, I went to one seminary, the only one I had ever heard of. It was on Northwestern University's campus in Evanston, Illinois, which is a home away from home. My mom grew up there. And I went to seminary. Christian music had had a big influence on me. It was before the worship revolution. But that was it. And then for me, it was serving a church on the southwest side of Chicago, beautiful multi-ethnic church, as their youth and music minister at Friendship United Methodist in Bolingbrook, and then at Christ Methodist Church in Memphis, and then back to my home church, Birmingham First United Methodist, for 7 years before going with my family down to Kentucky for a one-year doctorate degree in ministry at Asbury. And then the bishop called and said, I want you to go to this place called Dexter, Michigan. And I'm still here. So, obligatory, right? I never heard an audible voice say, preach. That scared me. I didn't have anything to say as a 20-year-old. Unlike Jeremy when he was 20, had lots to say. But I thought, what do I have to say to somebody who's 40? That was like, wow. And now, I never heard an audible voice. But you know what one of my sisters did? And many other people, several other people in our church have heard an audible voice of God give a specific message to them. I never had that. But I felt this nudge to shepherd, to preach. I don't know how to be a senior pastor yet, so I'm still doing youth ministry for grown-ups. God has called each Christian to do something. Even if it's not to preach, God has called you to do something. And I got to tell you, there have been hard days, but there has never been one day where I have regretted my job, regretted my call, not even for one day. Here's the thing. God sets you free from feeling like you have to find your calling. If I don't have to find my calling because I serve, if I love God, if I love people, and I serve the world all for Jesus, in whatever season of life I'm in right now, here's what happens. My calling will find me. We just have to put ourselves on that path. And that is such good news. But the fact is, I need help. Old habits die hard. I realize for me, confidence, fighting to have confidence is being a big part of it. And that's what led me to Timothy's story. He was a younger man. He was a sidekick of the Apostle Paul. Everybody knows Paul. Not very many people know Timothy or much about him. He's named in, why not? He's named as being the author of 6 of Paul's letters, a co-sender of the letters, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Timothy, we see, does show up first in Lystra, which is in Greece, on Paul's second missionary journey, when Paul is sent out by the multi-ethnic church to create other Christ followers and other communities of faith. We learn, too, we know this about Timothy. He's the son of a non-Jewish dad, a Gentile dad, meaning a Greek, and a Christian mom whose name is Eunice. Now, before you start picturing Carol Burnett as Eunice, you just got to go for Eunice, Timothy's mom. And we know his grandma's name was Lois. She was also a Christ follower. He must have been a leader in some other areas and had opportunities, but he went with Paul and with Silas as they left Lystra on their way to the journey. Timothy also was kind of a helper. He was not a big upfront guy, so it seems. And he was left in Berea to strengthen the work there because Paul and Silas were kicked out by the people who felt threatened by this message of the gospel. And he was sent back to places like Corinth to lead in other areas and encourage people to maintain their faith and grow in their ministry. And he failed in Corinth. That's why the whole second letter had to get written. It seems he was fearful. And here I want us to look this morning at his final letter, the last known writings of the great Apostle Paul. And it's 2 Timothy. It's the second letter to Timothy. We know he was young when he was started because Paul says, Timothy, do not let anyone look down on your faith because you are young, but serve and teach and love and care for people. But I want to look at this key element because this is Paul's final letter. You need to know Paul is writing this from Roman prison. First, he was under house arrest. Then he was put in like the dungeon-style prison. He is about to die, and yet he used that time to write letters of hope and life-giving messages to the world. And here's what he says to Timothy in his final letter, starting in verse 5. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandma Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. That's our calling, isn't it? Not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. What the world needs and what would look so alien and I think so cool as having been attested to by a number of people is a call to holiness. You want to speak to the bar scene? Live holy. You want to speak to your mess of a family? You be called to holiness. And it's not holier than thou, it's holiness. I love this. The way to fan into flame the gift of God in your life is to remember several things. Here's the first thing, the fact that Paul even writes the letter and is going through all this himself, he reminds Timothy, you are not the first. You're not the first to go through this, you're not the only one. You are unique, but your situation is not, believe it or not. But we're all so about ourselves that we think like, oh my gosh, nobody could ever understand what it's like to be exactly me, exactly these people around me driving me crazy, exactly this situation. And Paul reminds Timothy in his fear, in his timidity, you're not the first. Why does he mention Lois? Good old Lois, huh? And Eunice? To say you are not alone. You are in a chain. You are in a handoff. You are in a lineage, a legacy of Christ followers. When we face all the stuff that we face in our lives, we tend to forget that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us, who have faced their own world wars, their own depressions, their own crises, their own loved ones, their own displacement, their own terror, their own struggles with their children. You know, if we reduce our calling or our experience with God or God himself to our current experience, our current situation, we're the ones who've been blinded because God is so much bigger. We are not the first to go through this. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. But our culture loves to tell us we're completely unique. But do you don't notice how all the unique people all look alike? Our culture loves to tell us how cutting edge everything is. Here's the other thing that I'm reminded of in my calling and in Timothy's calling. We need people older than us. We need people older than us who have been along the journey. We need to respect the price that they paid and not to think that just because they don't go on SoundCloud or they can't figure out their online banking or they don't have a lot of Instagram followers, that doesn't mean that they don't have a lot to teach us. Seeing the value of people who don't have 20,000 followers, that don't wear culturally relevant clothes or coolest latest stuff, to think they don't have the ability to discern spiritual things is just blind of us. You're not the first. And God deals with Timothy, doesn't he? But he does it through Paul. Whatever God is going to speak into your life, whatever phone God is going to use to reach you, chances are it's going to be in the context of relationships. Your call is going to come in the context of relationships, because whoever you put around yourself the most will start to affect the voice inside of you that speaks to you, which is normally our voice, but sometimes we get so much going on, we can't discern where's God's voice. And that's why we need to realize relationships. That's why COVID has done such a number on the church. You know, it reminds me of what my grandma Hook used to say. She was 10 when she accepted Christ. Her mom died when she was 13. She was raised by her dad as the youngest of a bunch of kids. But at the little Swedish Methodist church when she was 10, she came to faith in Christ. She told me when she was 85, she said, "In all my years, I've never been alone. Either God has made me strong enough to get through whatever it was, or he has put someone in my life to get me through." God has called you. God will call you. And it's not exciting. It's like you picture in the movies, like up on a mountain, you know, with the storm blowing or something like that. It's probably going to sound more like your grandma. Or a friend. Or somebody who's invited you to church. Or somebody that you've invited to church. Or one of your kids. Or your mom, Eunice. And it's then Paul that God uses to call Timothy. But Paul's not the first, because there's Lois and Eunice, and then Paul brings Timothy along. I think Timothy found security in Paul, because Paul is such like the leader. Now, he wasn't charismatic. We learn all about that in 2 Corinthians. Paul was not a great orator, because there were some that were orating against Paul. But we learn that we're not the first. Another thing that we learn about this calling is that it is a daily calling. It is a daily faith that we are called to. It's lived out every day. That's how Lois and Eunice and Timothy did. It's a daily faith. It is a listening faith. It is a seasoned faith. Like everything, it takes time. Like getting in shape takes time. Another thing we learn is it's a servant's faith. You are called by God to a servant's faith. And what if what Jesus says is true? Then what Martin Luther King says is also true. Anyone can be great, because anyone can serve. Who is the greatest among you? The one who serves the most. The purpose of the church is not to survive or even thrive, but to serve. All you have to do is put your faith in that God has come in Jesus Christ to put the world back together again. God has come in Jesus Christ to put the world back together again. And what did the Son of God, Jesus Christ, say when he began his ministry? Repent and believe. We think asking people to repent is mean, but asking someone to repent might be the best news they could have ever heard. Repent and believe. And Jesus said, because the kingdom of God is here. In other words, with Jesus, we see the way it's supposed to look. It's a servant's faith. And then Paul is calling Timothy and you and me and reminding us this call is a missional faith. This call is a missional faith. You are called to live life on mission. You're not just to be a Christian who supports mission. Mission doesn't just mean Guatemala and Belize and Haiti and Memphis and Redbird. Those are short-term trips of ministry and help and mission. But God has called you to live on mission, not just to support it. We've messed that up in our way of thinking in the North American church culture. Think of this, too. This is a faith to live out in your own culture. That can be a challenge these days. In your own home, yes. You know, one of the things that I learned in my calling was when Eddie Fox was leading a World Methodist Evangelism event, and I was helping lead worship. And he said this, when Francis Asbury, the great American bishop that was consecrated by John Wesley to spread the Methodist movement of Christianity in the states and in the territories, he did not appoint a pastor to, for example, Dexter United Methodist Church. He would appoint a pastor to Dexter. Because we're not just called to be right here. We're called to be here for our community. And I think that goes for every Christ follower. It's a faith you live out in your own culture. And it isn't always fancy or earth-shattering, just faithful. Maybe your struggle is you're mad at God because he made you like the Andrews sisters. Or he made you not good at football or at whatever it could be for you. You know, I remember there was a moment where I was so mad in college. I looked up the few Bible passages I did know at the time, and they weren't helping. And I chucked my Bible across the room, pounded on the floor, and I was so mad. And God, why did you make me have to care about the stuff I care about? But then it turned into, God, I'm so mad at you because I know you still love me, even though I'm having this massive tantrum in my fraternity room. And I could just picture God standing over me, tapping his foot like a toddler having a tantrum until I was done. He was going to scoop me up just like the prodigal son with the father and welcome me home. And I thought I could hold off on that till I was 60, which seemed really far away when I was 20. But you know what? Even if I held off till I was 60, God was still going to love me. So this is stupid. Why don't I just give up and receive that? You know what I love about this letter to Timothy is it shows us that the mission of the church is committed to ordinary people, not the superstars, the Instagram stars, the Facebook stars, the YouTube stars. The church is committed, the mission of the church is committed by God to ordinary people that he calls. That's me. That's you. But maybe that's also the miracle of the gospel, is the transformation that occurs when we put our faith in him. To work in you and through you, broken vessels though we may be, in your home, in your community, in your church. You know, Christ's church has endured and from generation to generation communicated that life in Christ is our Savior's enduring gift to those who answer the phone and make him their own, and allow him to make them his own. How important. Paul's last words were to fan into flame the gift of God. You know, for me, that happened in a new way 3 years ago. It was in September, where I just woke up finally at peace. I'd been praying for this and saying, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come. The problems in my life didn't all go away. The problems at the church didn't all go away, but you know what? I was approaching them from a place of new balance, a place of peace. It reminds us God's not done. How important Paul's last words were to fan into flame this gift of God, of the Holy Spirit. Not for timidity, but for spiritual power, love, and self-discipline. No more shame. But instead, like how I end probably a third of every benediction, go now in humble confidence. Maybe for you it's this: quit talking about someday and make yourself available to God now. And like Timothy, you say, here I am. I am not afraid. That's because God's calling, and it's for you. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you so much for the gift of fanning into flame the work of Timothy, that the work of the church would spread and move beyond and into the centuries and through the generations, new every time. Thank you, God, that you are Lord and that you have chosen to work through us. God, some of us have cut ourselves off from the people we know that you would love to speak through into our lives. Help us to bring them back. Lord, help us to bring ourselves back to you. Lord, thank you that we don't have to understand everything, agree on everything, but that we need to serve you with our hearts and be there for each other. All because of the love of Jesus and his calling on our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.